open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. We do welcome those who are able to watch online this morning. It's good to have you be able to participate from your homes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs his disciples, as we've been seeing, in true righteousness. In that day, the scribes and the Pharisees were thought of as the teachers and examples of righteousness, but theirs was a righteousness by the letter of the law. You've heard that phrase. It focused on strict outward conformity. They were respected for it. They were thought of as the law and order people of their day. Jesus defines in the Sermon on the Mount the spirit of the law and shows that righteousness begins in the heart with inward conformity. Law and order, yes, but law and order in and from the heart. Look, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 20. It's a verse that I've continued to come back to because of its importance in this section. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see here from Jesus that their example, the scribes and the Pharisees, their example fell short. Their trust in personal obedience to make them right with God was wrong, because they were trusting that. They did think they were leading the way to heaven, so to speak, by their example. But their example fell short, and where they were putting their trust was wrong. I want you to see both of those things about their righteousness. Because even if you could do it just like them, or even if you can do it just like Jesus, which we can't, he is leading us to Christ-likeness, but he is not leading us to hope in our obedience for salvation. And they were hoping in their righteousness for to be right with God. So what is Jesus' point? His point is to define and describe true righteousness in hearts and in actions. And it is to call his disciples. Remember, the scene is he called his disciples and there were other followers around them, and then the crowd gathered around that smaller circle. So it is a sermon to many, but it was especially for those right around him. He is calling his disciples to true righteousness. I would say as we read this, we need to say to ourselves, no follower of Christ can attain this in perfection. The sermon shows us our sin. The sermon shows us that we need God's mercy. We need God's forgiveness. The sermon shows us that we need grace to help in order to obey. We look to the teacher, Jesus, for salvation. We look to him for strength to grow more like him. And with that in mind, we press on in these teachings. And the first one comes in verse 33. Jesus calls us to honesty in every word. Honesty in every word. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this is a fair summary of the Old Testament law concerning vows or oaths. Now, you can, if you're quick, you can turn to these, but I'm going to read some of the passages in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about vows. Leviticus 19, verse 11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, God's name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see the emphasis on honesty, but also especially God's name as well. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 following. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Now, the emphasis in these three passages is clearly to be truthful with one's word and faithful to one's word, especially in vows, and most especially in vows to the Lord. A vow, by the way, is a solemn promise, invoking God, as was the case for some vows with the Israelites, or invoking others as witnesses. And we have examples of that in our culture today. Your wedding vow is before the Lord and witnesses. If you go into the courtroom, you make a vow, so help me God, is still used before the Lord. The Pharisees had misplaced the emphasis of God's law. Here's how they did it. They said that a man's oath or promise was binding if he had invoked the name of the Lord. But if he had not, it was not absolutely binding. Now, you can understand how they got there, but I would not have gotten there reading the passages that we read in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I would hope I would not have gotten there. But they got to that point, that if you didn't use the name of the Lord, it was not absolutely binding. So once again, they are missing the heart of God's will, which is honesty from the heart. That's what Jesus is teaching. God desires you and me to be known for truthfulness and faithfulness before Him and before others. A good word for this is integrity. That you stand by your word. You stand by your convictions. You are a man, a woman of integrity. If you tell God, for example, make a commitment to Him, the Lord, I want to commit to you 10% of my income or whatever percent, but 10%, a God-honoring minimum, that is the way I look at it as a New Testament believer. If you tell Him, then you're going to do that. If you tell your neighbor, I'll cut your grass while you're gone, you're going to do that. You're going to get it accomplished. And if you can't do it on the day that you set out as being the good day, if it rains that day, you're going to find a way to get it done. If you tell your child that you'll play that game with them after supper, and here's where we violate it most of all, in the home, you play that game after supper, no matter how tired you might feel. Every word is important. Every word, listen, is witnessed by God. So we may not make a vow to God every time we speak to someone, but every word is witnessed by God. That's what Jesus points out. Look at verse 34. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, that is, by your life, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, people would use such oaths in Jesus' day to guarantee what they were saying, give it more weight to the audience, to their audience, person or persons listening to them. But since they weren't invoking God's name, they were not absolutely bound to their word. That was the thought of the Pharisees. But look at what Jesus is saying. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is God's city. Your life is God's life. So if you're going to vow by heaven or earth or Jerusalem, or your life, you need to think of it as vowing in the presence of God. He's saying that all of these are in reality swearing and vowing to God. He is witness of every word that we say. Now some, as you may know, have taken verse 34, make no oath at all, out of context and refused oaths in the courtroom. Now, that's not Jesus' intention, I do not believe. So if an authority such as a government requires us to answer under oath, we shouldn't be afraid to do so. Jesus answered to the high priest in such a way in his trial. But in the course of everyday dealings with others, honest people don't need to resort to oaths in order to give weight to their words. Pastor Matt, I'm going to let you preach again. I swear by heaven. I wouldn't say that. Where is he? I lost. Oh, he's back there. He's usually somewhere. There's Becky. Yeah, I will let you preach again, but I'll be a man of my word with integrity. I don't have to swear by heaven to convince you. I don't know if he's convinced or not, but it will happen. Look at verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Don't use an oath to be more convincing. Don't, whatever it might be. Even if it's just, I hear kids talking in my head. I mean, it's not a problem. I'm just saying that, you can visualize this with me. And you would say, I swear I'll do it. We would talk like that to convince people. We don't need to be that way. We need to be people of integrity who, when we say yes, we mean yes, and people come to know that we mean yes. And when we say no, we mean no, and people come to know that we mean no. We don't use oaths to become more convincing. So say yes if you mean yes, no if you mean no. Every word, then, is important. Every word should be truthful. Every word should be fulfilled. Now, of course, circumstances sometimes happen. Fulfillment doesn't always happen. And then we confess where we have fallen short. Why? Because why is it important for every word? Because that's how we view God. That's not how we do view him that way, but that's who he is. Every word is truthful from God. Every word is faithful from God. And we are to image him. The Pharisees were content with loopholes, but God is not content with loopholes. God calls us to honesty in every word. Dishonesty, which is, listen, so commonplace, you know it. I mean, I'm going to tell on her. I'm sorry, Jody, but one of her great happiness times is watching. Do you mind if I say it? Okay. Judge Millian, I think I've probably told it before. Judge Millian and Judge Judy. And occasionally I get it. And you'll have two people just looking you in the eye and saying different things about the circumstance. Dishonesty is so prevalent in our culture. And it's a sin worthy of eternal punishment. You need to set the example of godliness, of Christlikeness. And Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Revelation 21:8 tells us that the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is very common, very prevalent. It is often the sin which convicts someone of their need of Christ. It was a part of that for me. Not only talking back to parents, but not being truthful with parents as a young boy. Honesty in every word. We're called to that. It's easy to sometimes not be completely honest, to put ourselves in the best light. And I didn't go that way in my application, but certainly the way you present yourself, the way you say words and what it says about you, because sometimes we'll try to, like I said, put ourselves in the best light, and that can be a way to be dishonest. That's another avenue of it. But when we say something to someone, your faithfulness to what you have said and knowing, growing in a reputation for being a man, a woman of integrity is extremely important, and it is Christ-like. Second, Jesus calls us to respond to evil with good. So honesty in every word, goodness in every response. One of the great opportunities to show others the reality of Jesus and His love is that moment when someone has wronged you, maybe slighted you, angered you, cheated you, treated you poorly, and that moment when you are going to respond is significant. See, the natural response is, well, anger and retaliation. The Pharisees were using God's law of legal justice to condone personal justice. Let me say that again. They were using, and we're going to see it, God's law of legal justice, in other words, what should happen in society with law and order enforced, they were using that to condone personal justice. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, let me say, Jesus is not condemning legal justice. He was for law and order. Leviticus 24 speaks about this, 19 through 20. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. It doesn't say you do to him. It shall be by the ruling authorities in that day, in Moses' day. Goes on to say, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Well, the point of this was that the punishment should fit the crime. And that's a principle that has carried on in most of societies around the world. And with regard to this in with the Jews, with Israel, most scholars believe that this was not carried out literally, taking eyes and breaking bones and teeth, taking out teeth and so forth, but by a system of just restitution. So on the one hand, it ensured strict punishment, that evil would be purged from the land. But on the other hand, it ensured just punishment, that vengeance did not go beyond what was due. I mean, if you've ever seen a fight break out, and, you know, back in the day on the playground or whatever, I have seen fights break out. Maybe you've seen them in more difficult situations than a playground. But what do you see? You see words being said back and forth, but then someone escalates it to a shove. Well, usually there's a shove back, and then what happens? A punch. And then it goes to tackles and rolling around and all of that kind of stuff, and people get hurt. Listen, God did not want shoves in Israel being punished by punches. And so in Israel, this law was given to ensure just punishment. Because if it's in the hands of individuals, anger takes over. Realize that punishment was not carried out by the individual, as I've already said. It was carried out by the judges of each tribe. So victims were satisfied. Offenders were punished. Jesus is not condemning that type of legal justice. What he condemns is personal vengeance. Personal vengeance. So we see then that as the Pharisees were applying this law in a way that was not, excuse me, just a second. Let me find the right scripture verse to go to next. Somehow I misplaced it in my notes. Well, nope, we're good. Sorry about that. But the Pharisees were applying this law that was meant for the courts, okay, meant for the judges of tribes, as I said, with Israel, and they were applying it to their personal relationships, to personal revenge. God had clearly spoken. This is where I wanted to go. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, the Pharisees failed to combine that teaching, that command of God, with justice in the society command. And they were taking the justice in society command and applying it in individual situations. But no, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not take vengeance. Jesus is echoing this truth. Look at verse 39. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. That is, someone doing evil to you personally. Do not resist means do not take personal revenge. And that is taught throughout Scripture. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I mean, that's what sometimes our hearts want. Don't say, I will render to the man according to his work. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. So Jesus is not teaching something new. He is reiterating the full meaning of something that was forgotten by the Pharisees. That personal vengeance, taking the matter of punishment and retaliation into one's own hands, is wrong. Paul gives the same truth in Romans chapter 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, let me say some things that Jesus is not saying, okay? Jesus is not asking us to condone evil behavior by the way we would respond. Jesus is not asking us to turn a blind eye to criminal behavior against us, okay? Because that behavior might hurt others. No, by all means, report such to the police. Jesus is not saying that this should be the principle for our court system. That we, you know, the things that I read a moment ago about turning the other cheek and such. No, that's not for the court system. In court, justice is the issue and punishment should fit the crime. That's how God instructed Israel. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't defend ourselves or our family if we are attacked. Okay? But hurting the other person out of anger must never become the goal or the action. Jesus is not asking for weakness, as some might label it, but he's asking for strength, control of self, the same control we see of him as he walks to the cross. Love for others so powerful that it rejects every avenue of retaliation, whether it's words or action or even thoughts, and responds with service. Jesus gives four examples of responding in love and service that image his sacrificial love on the cross. Verse 39, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus is describing, as commentators point out, a backhand slap. Most people being right-handed, the way you would slap somebody on their right cheek is with the back of your right hand, and was a highly insulting act. To turn the other cheek means to maintain composure. Sorry. It's not asking, okay, you did it there, do it here. No, but it's to maintain composure, to not retaliate, not insult, to be ready to suffer patiently another insult if it comes, to have the attitude and maybe even the words, if I have offended you, could you explain how I have? Or if you have, begin to apologize for it. It is to show sacrificial love rather than retaliation. Verse 40, the same thing. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And I think the point here is, if you fight for personal rights, win or lose, what have you gained for the sake of the gospel? Remember, the inner circle is the 12 and then other followers of Christ. Remember the commission that will be given to them to go and proclaim to the world the truth of the gospel. If you demonstrate sacrificial service in those times to one who doesn't deserve it, you're putting before them an example of Christ that they might not forget. Again, sacrificial love. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. A Roman soldier in that day could legally force a Jew to transport some cargo up to a mile. An example we see of that in the scriptures is when Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service to bear Jesus' cross. When you're interrupted, because we don't have an authority like the Roman government, but let's say you're interrupted and forced to serve an authority in a way you didn't expect to, maybe an employer or a teacher or a parent, okay? When you had other plans, children, and you're told to do a chore. Jesus is saying, do more than what is expected. Pray for what God might do through that second mile of activity and demonstration of sacrificial love. Verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, I think here we need to remember the context. Remember verse 39, an evil person. And so I think what we're interpreting here is someone seeking to take advantage of you. Or that's how we should interpret verse 42. Someone who's finding it easier to take what is yours rather than to obtain it on their own, taking advantage. And Jesus' instruction is give without an argument. Show sacrificial love. In each example, someone is violating you in some way, but in each example, demonstrating sacrificial love is more important, according to Jesus, than your personal rights. That's Christianity. That's following Jesus. That's Christ-likeness. And that doesn't come naturally. More and more so as we grow. But I think as you're listening to these and as I'm studying them this week and proclaiming them to you, I'm thinking, yeah, I need to go to the throne of God in that moment in order to respond in these ways. We don't have the strength on our own in our own flesh. No, we must come to Christ, not only for the teaching, but for the power, the strength. It was the example of Jesus. We see that in the scriptures. Listen to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Love, sacrificial love, was Jesus' response as he entrusted judgment to God the Father. As those who crucified him were thinking of who's going to get his clothing, because clothing was very valuable in that day, you remember what Jesus was doing, praying for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Love from the heart. And so from the heart, to think about the soul of individuals who are mistreating you and to count an opportunity to leave the door open or to open it for the gospel is more important than what might satisfy your flesh retaliation in that moment. So when someone does you wrong, it's an opportunity to show the sacrificial love of Jesus. While the Pharisees were measuring personal justice, true righteousness, according to, as they were measuring personal justice, for their understanding of righteousness, and this is what they were allowed to do. True righteousness, according to Jesus, is to lay down one's personal rights and respond in sacrificial love. In doing so, we image Jesus And we image God. Think about it. Think about it. Think about the gospel. Romans 5:8, a verse you likely are familiar with. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were what? Sinners. Another place we are enemies of God. While we responded, or while we offended Him, Christ died for us. And so we image our Lord Jesus, especially in His walk to the cross. We image God in His plan of salvation. Some implications, just in summary. Once again, we see that the heart is always a part of obeying God's will. With regard to honesty, Jesus emphasizes the majesty, the sovereignty, the presence of God. God's on His throne. He's over all the earth. His presence dwelt in Jerusalem and dwells in the life through the Holy Spirit of every believer. We speak using vocal cords that He created, that He gave to us. We stand on ground that He owns, and we say words that He hears and judges. That conviction in the heart leads a believer to want to speak truthfully and faithfully. And in doing so, we image our God, a God of truth and faithfulness. And in so doing, we become known as a man, a woman of integrity. When keeping your word is hard, because you become tired from a day of work and don't feel like playing catch or helping with that task, you pray. You pray for strength to be faithful. To let your yes be yes and your no be no. As we learn from Christ, we must prayerfully seek strength in Christ. And then goodness. When treated wrongly by another, where do your thoughts go in that moment, in that instant? Do they go to anger and retaliation or love and service? Well, we know it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Let's be honest about it. And oh, how we need grace to help in the midst of that battle. And oh, how that grace is promised to us at the throne of God. Our hearts so easily go into defense mode and then attack mode. But Jesus is teaching us that they should stay in loving our neighbor mode. That you would show the goodness of God. That you would imitate the gospel. So slights, intentional hurts, unfair treatment, they then become the backdrop for your display of Christ's love. But not without His help, we know that. Hebrews 4:15-16, let me remind you of this principle that we do not succeed without agreeing with and acting upon. You do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, we know we fall short of true righteousness in our lives. In these two areas, we fall short in them. We need a Savior. Some of you have turned to Christ, and He is your Savior, but some of you have not. And so the invitation, because it is often our lies that convict us of sin. It is often our treatment of others that convict us of our sin against God. And those are things that will be judged for eternity in hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus. So the invitation of the gospel is before us today. As we sing in a moment, come, and we'll talk to you more about that. And then Christians, we are to grow in the true righteousness that is displayed here, taught here, but we can only do that in Christ's strength. So the invitation is to the truth, but then to the throne of God, where we receive grace in time of need. If you need someone to pray with about something going on in your life, we are ready to do that as well. Let's go to the Lord together. Well, Father, we thank You. We ask Your strength and blessing. We thank You for this teaching from our Lord. We want to obey. We don't want to forget it as we leave this place and go on with life. So, Father, we pray that we would have opportunities this week, that you would cause these truths to come to our mind as we speak words that should be faithful and true. And as we might be mistreated, that we would call upon you for strength to show sacrificial love in those moments. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.